Good morning. Today's reading comes from 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 1 to 8, which you can find either in a Bible or in your leaflets. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, son of Elah, became king of Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 9 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, but not like the kings of Israel who preceded him. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up to attack Hoshea, who had been Shalmaneser's vassal and had paid him tribute. But the king of Assyria discovered that Hoshea was a traitor, for he had sent envoys to So, king of Egypt, and he no longer paid tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore, Shalmaneser seized him and put him in prison. The king of Assyria invaded the entire land, marched against Samaria, and laid siege to it for 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and deported the Israelites to Assyria. He settled them in Hala, in Gozan on the Habor River, and in the towns of the Medes. All of this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of Egypt from under the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. They worshipped other gods and followed the practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before them, as well as the practices that the kings of Israel had introduced.
Well, thanks so much. Please do keep that passage open in front of you, whether that's in your Bible or in the leaflet that you've been given. Let me introduce myself if we've not met. My name's Des Smith. I'm the pastor here at Trinity Church Lockleys. Wonderful to see so many of us gathered here today. But we've just heard God speak to us. We need God's help to understand that. So why don't I lead us in prayer, and then we're going to get into this next section of the Bible. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you do speak to us every time we open the scriptures. These are your inspired words. They're words that you speak to us now by your Spirit. Father, we pray that we'll take them to heart and you will use them to chip off all of the bits of our lives that don't look like Jesus. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want you to imagine that you have been in prison your whole adult life. But then one day you are released. If that happened to you, would you then try and get back into prison? Would you trade your freedom for a life of captivity again? Well, of course, we all know the answer to that. Of course you wouldn't do that. If you'd been in that situation, in captivity your whole life, but then been set free, I'm sure you'd use every moment you had left to use that freedom. And yet, that's what we as Christians do every time we sin. We live like captives when really we've been set free. We're doing an overview of the big storyline of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, which we're calling here at church Long Story Short. Let me tell you where we've been so far if you're new to us. The story of the Bible is really just the story of God's kingdom, how he formed it, how it was lost, and how he's restored it. And God's kingdom is best understood as God's people living in God's place under God's rule. Now, in Genesis chapters 1 to 2, we saw God establish that kingdom for the first time. God makes his people, Adam and Eve, puts them in his place, the Garden of Eden, and then he rules them by his direct loving commands. But then in Genesis chapter 3, the kingdom breaks. Adam and Eve rebel against God and he kicks them out of Eden. God's people are no longer in God's place, and they're all disobeying his rule. It seems like God's kingdom is over almost before it began. But then in Genesis chapter 12, God launches a rescue mission. He makes a promise to a man, Abram, that if he trusts him and does what he says, he will make him into a great nation in a new land under his blessing. That is, the nation will be God's people in God's place under God's rule again. The kingdom will be restored. And really, the whole rest of the Bible is just the story of how God keeps that promise. Now, it's not quite as neat as this, but basically, In Genesis 13 to Exodus 18, God makes the people part of things by multiplying Abram's descendants into the Israelites. Then in Exodus 19 to Deuteronomy 34, he puts those people under his rule by giving them his law. And then in Joshua to 2 Kings 16, he puts those people in his place by bringing them into and settling them into the land Canaan. So by 2 Kings 16, it seems like Abraham's descendants really have got everything that God has promised. The world is now back on track again. But then, in 2 Kings 17, the northern part of that kingdom is invaded and its people exiled. And in 2 Kings 25, the southern part of that kingdom is invaded and its people are exiled. And it seems like God's kingdom is all over again. He's got no people in no land under other people's rule. It feels a bit like Genesis 3 all over again. But during this period, as our kids' talk reminded us, the prophets speak. And they tell of a time when God will bring his people back into the land and restore them. And what that's got to do with God's plan for the world and how we can live like free people now, not like captives in exile, that's what we're going to be looking at today. So let's get into it. If you're a sermon follower honorer in your leaflets, there's an outline there. The first point simply says the exile, because the first thing we've got to do as we come to this part of the Bible is just to see what actually happened during this part of Israel's history. Now let me bring you up to speed to where we're at before 2 Kings 17. So King Solomon dies in 1 Kings 11, and almost immediately a fight breaks out for the throne between Solomon's son, Rehoboam, and one of Solomon's officials, Jeroboam. Well, civil war breaks out and the kingdom splits into 10 northern tribes in the north, which from now on continues to be called Israel. But then the remaining two southern tribes in the south, which from now on get called Judah. Now, those kingdoms both established their own separate lines of kings. And by and large, those kings are all disasters. There's the occasional bright spot, but basically they're a mess. These kings, they worship other gods, they oppress the poor, and they generally do stuff they're not meant to. And so by 2 Kings 16, God has just had enough. And so in 2 Kings 17, which we had read out to us, God sends the local superpower, Assyria, to invade the northern kingdom. Hoshea is Israel's king and he's ruling in its capital, Samaria. And then the Bible says this, it's coming up on the screen. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up to attack Hoshea, who had been Shalmaneser's vassal and had paid him tribute. But the king of Assyria discovered that Hoshea was a traitor, for he had sent envoys to So, king of Egypt, and he no longer paid tribute to the king of Assyria as he'd done year by year. Therefore, Shalmaneser seized him and put him in prison. The king of Assyria invaded the entire land, marched against Samaria, and laid siege to it for 3 years. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and deported the Israelites to Assyria. He settled them in Hala, in Gozan, on the Habor River, and in the towns of the Medes. Now, just a few notes on this probably fairly unfamiliar passage to you. We actually know all about this Assyrian king, Shalmaneser, from history. So just so you get a sense of him, here's a picture of him. There you go. It's a very early selfie. It took a lot longer to take back then. And this next one is where he lived. It's coming up on the screen. There you go. That is Assyria, the large kingdom, as you can see up there to Israel's northeast. Now, I just say all of this. I put those things up on the screen simply because, well, the Bible can sometimes feel a bit like a fairy tale, can't it? You know, especially when you're talking about, you know, God's kingdom and promises to nomads in the desert and prophets and all that sort of thing. So it's actually good to know. But it's not a fairy tale. It's actually deeply rooted in history and you can cross-check it against it. We know about these things. Now, it mentions the word here, vassal. What's a vassal? Well, a vassal is just a nation that pays a larger nation protection money so that it won't attack it. A little bit like the kid who pays the school bully not to beat him up. Now, we know that Assyria had lots of vassal states that it took money from, and the northern kingdom of Israel is clearly one of them. That very much matches up with our history as well. And we also know exactly when this happened, 722 BC. Israel, the northern kingdom, double-crossed its boss, Assyria, and formed an alliance with Egypt, hoping that that would mean it could stop paying Assyria its tribute. But they were, of course, horribly wrong. In 720, Assyria besieged Samaria, and in 722, they took it, and they exiled all of the people and resettled them in other lands to breed them out of existence. Another very well-known Assyrian tactic. So that's where the northern kingdom of Israel is at in 722 BC. They're flattened and they're exiled. Now, all of this we could actually know from secular history without having to have a Bible reading at all. But the Bible says that there's an even deeper reason for why this happened to the northern kingdom. It was Israel's sin. Listen to the very next verses. 2 Kings 17, 7 to 8. All this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God, who'd brought them up out of Egypt from under the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. They worshipped other gods and followed the practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before them, as well as the practices that the kings of Israel had introduced. In other words, what we're reading about wasn't just a political event. It was a theological one. It was God using political forces to punish Israel for their sin. And the fact that he did that shouldn't have actually surprised Israel at all, because that's exactly what God told them would happen to them if they didn't obey. You see, God told all of the Israelites before he put them in the land that they were to be a holy nation, people who are really different, but different in a good way from the nations around them. But he also told them that that was the only reason he was putting them in there. And so if they sinned and stopped being holy, stopped being different in a good way, he'd eject them. Listen to Deuteronomy 28. This is all of the Israelites are gathered on the banks of the Jordan just before they move into their new home. If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands I give you today, the Lord your God will bless you in the land he's giving you. However, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I'm giving you today, all these curses will come on you and overtake you. The Lord will drive you and the king you set over you to a nation unknown to you or your ancestors. So when Israel start being exactly like the nations around them, such that you can no longer tell which of the nations in that part of the world belongs to the Lord, Yahweh, and which belong to the false gods, well, God exiles them. And he exiles them because they failed to be a holy nation, the reason he put them into the land in the first place. That's what's happened to the northern kingdom. Now, let's come down to the south. You would think that the south, which is keeping a very close eye on what's happening in the north, you'd think that at that point the southern kingdom, Judah, would see what had happened in the northern kingdom of Israel and take it to heart. I mean, Judah's not exactly being holy at the moment either, so you'd think they'd take this as a warning and mend their ways. But they don't at all. They sin just as much as Israel did. And so, in 586 BC, God sends another superpower, this time Babylon, who is huge by now, to conquer them and take them into exile. Listen to this from 2 Kings. It starts right at the very end of chapter 24. Now Zedekiah, who was the last king in Judah, Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. So in the ninth year of Zedekiah's reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, marched against Jerusalem with his whole army. Then the city wall was broken through, and the whole army fled. Nebuzaradan, commander of the imperial guard, an official of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He set fire to the temple of the Lord, the royal palace, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every important building he burned down. The whole Babylonian army, under the commander of the imperial guard, broke down the walls around Jerusalem. Nebuzaradan, the commander of the guard, carried into exile the people who remained in the city, along with the rest of the populace and those who had deserted to the king of Babylon. But the commander left behind some of the poorest people of the land to work the vineyards and fields. Really, what we're looking at here is the worst moment in Judah's history, and actually in the history of any of the 12 tribes. Almost all of the people are deported and taken into exile in Babylon. They've got no people. All of the 12 tribes' territory has now been conquered and controlled by others. They've got no land. And even the temple, the place where Israel met with God and made sacrifices to God so they could keep their relationship alive, well, that's destroyed. They're not under God's rule. It seems like all of God's promises to Abraham have been abandoned. Now, in about 520 BC, 70 years after this disaster, the next superpower comes into town, this time Persia, and they defeat Babylon, and they send all of Babylon's exiles back to their homes, including the Israelites. And so, at about that time, 720 BC, some of the Israelites come back to some of their land, a tiny bit around Jerusalem. And they rebuild the city's walls and they rebuild the temple. That story is told to us in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. But frankly, what they come home to, it's just a shadow of its former self. So much so that the returnees, who can remember what their old home was like, weep at how pathetic it all is. There are some of God's people who are back in some of God's land, but it just doesn't seem anything like what God promised to Abraham. But all through this period, before, during, and after the exile, God was still talking to Israel through the prophets. And those prophets promised that he would one day bring his people home. So before the exile even happened, a prophet called Isaiah was telling them that God would bring them home. It's up on the screen, Isaiah 44. I am the Lord who says of Jerusalem, it shall be inhabited. I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make all his ways straight. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free, Cyrus being the king of Persia who defeated Babylon and did indeed send its exiles home. During the exile, while they were actually off in Babylon, Ezekiel told them that God would bring them home. Ezekiel 39, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I will now restore the fortunes of Jacob and will have compassion on all the people of Israel, and I'll be zealous for my holy name. When I've brought them back from the nations and have gathered them from the countries of their enemies, then they will know that I am the Lord their God. For though I sent them into exile among the nations, I will gather them to their own land, not leaving any behind. And after the exile, when the land they'd all returned to seemed so disappointing, a prophet called Zechariah told them that a king would return and restore their fortunes. So Zechariah 9, rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. The prophets told Israel that God would free them from exile and bring them back into a kingdom that was even bigger and better than the one they ever had. And that's exactly what we see Jesus fulfill when he comes, but not in a way that anyone expected. You see, Jesus came as the king that the prophets foretold. He's the first king of Israel since Zedekiah was taken into exile. And he came quite self-consciously as the king that Zechariah 9 foretold. I mean, listen to John chapter 12, the way it describes Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, Zechariah 9, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." So as Jesus does this, really does seem like Israel's exile is about to really end. But this time that the prophets foretold, when all of Israel would be given a kingdom that would be even bigger and better than the one it ever had, had finally come. He was that king, right? But 7 days later, Jesus is dead. The Romans execute him. It seems like that's all over too. But actually, it's just starting. Because it turns out that with Jesus, the exile that he has come to end is not just for Israel and Judah, but for the whole world. And it's not just physical, it's spiritual. You see, the Bible says that, in a way, all of us in our natural state are in exile. All of us are alienated from God. There's distance between us. So listen to Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. It says, "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior." But when Jesus died on the cross, he paid the price for all of that evil behavior. He took the punishment we deserve so that we wouldn't have to. And to be forgiven from that, all you've got to do is trust in Jesus and ask for it. Listen to the next verses in Colossians. "But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel." We were alienated, in exile, if you like, but now can be reconciled by what Jesus has done for us on the cross. And that forgiveness, that end to alienation from God, that exile, is something that God offers to the whole world. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. And of course, it's being proclaimed to you right now as well. Maybe you're not a Christian with us here today. You're just visiting with us today, or maybe you've been here with us for a while. We're so glad you're here. But maybe what we're talking about here is ringing a particular bell with you. Maybe you do feel that sense of alienation, of there being something not quite right with the world. You're kind of out of place. Well, I want to say to you, if that's how you're feeling, don't ignore that instinct, because you're right. There is something wrong with the world. You are out of place. You're not yet in the place with God that you're meant to be in. You are, in a sense, in exile. And God wants to bring you home. And he's made a way to do it. He sent his son Jesus to pay for the things that you've done and make it possible to be reconciled to him. Now, it doesn't matter what you've done to cause that alienation. The Bible's really clear, isn't it? If you ask for mercy, God will give it to you, and he'll never hold those things against you again. You'll be without blemish and free from accusation. You know those people, they forgive you and they never let you forget it? That's not God. It's time out of mind. Elsewhere in the Bible, it says that when he forgives us, he takes our sins from us and he separates them as far as from the east is from the west. Well, how as far as the east is from the west? Well, it's infinite, isn't it? Or elsewhere, he says he takes those sins, all those things that sometimes keep you up at night, and he throws them into the ocean, into the deepest depths. It's as though they're not there. That's what he offers to you. Doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter who you are. If you are one of every creature under heaven, according to the Bible, this message is for you. All that matters is that you're willing to admit your problem and come to Jesus for the solution. Trust him and ask for that forgiveness. And when you do, he will give it to you in a heartbeat. Because that's what he's come to do. He's come to bring exiles home. So that's what you're to do if you're not yet a Christian. Come home from exile. What are you to do if you're already a Christian? Well, don't go back into exile. You see, the New Testament doesn't really use the language of exile much. But towards the end of the New Testament, it does talk about Babylon. Now, Babylon, of course, is that nation that took the last of the people of Israel, those last two tribes called Judah, into exile. But, you know, in the Bible, the word Babylon also represents something deeper. It's not just the name of a superpower. It represents the fundamental opposition of human beings to God. You see, Babylon, the word, comes from Babel, which in Genesis 11 is the city that humans try to build to reach heaven. Now, God foils that plan, but ever since, human beings have been trying to do the same thing, but just by other means. Reach heaven. That is, try and be our own gods. So, in the Bible, from then on, Babel and Babylon, they kind of become a byword for human pride, an opposition to God, a whole way of thinking that is opposed to him and is deeply self-reliant. And so it shouldn't surprise us when we get to the end of the Bible that God tells people who he saved from sin not to go back to Babylon, not to go back to that old way of life that opposes God. Revelation chapter 18. After this, I saw another angel come down from heaven. With a mighty voice, he shouted, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." That is, humanity in opposition to God has been defeated. Sin has been defeated. If you've put your trust in Jesus, you're free from all that. You're back from exile. And so, Revelation 18 verse 4, then I heard another voice from heaven say, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues." Babylon is fallen, so come out of her. Don't go back into exile. Don't live like humanity in opposition to God lives. That's the warning for Christians of the exile. Now, what does Babylon look like for us? Well, it's any part of our culture that stands in opposition to God. Now, that could look really obvious. You know, you think of the word Babylon and you think of debauchery, sex and drugs and all that kind of stuff. It could be that. But it could actually be much more subtle. I think often is much more subtle. You know, it's the spirit of our age. It's, well, you do you. You know, you're the most important person in the world. The most important thing in the world is that you self-actualize. You become your best possible self. There's no sex there. There's no drugs. There's nothing there that couldn't appear on a G-rated film. In fact, that is the message of every G-rated film at the moment, certainly every Disney film. But it's just as insidious, because what's it doing? It's saying, no, God is not God. No, you are God, and you can reach heaven for yourself. And it is all around us. That spirit, that's influencing us 24/7. Does it through TV? Through movies? Billboards? And memes, if you look at memes, it's all around us. And it is telling us you can reach heaven by yourself. You are your own God. You do you. Babel is running a discipleship program. And it's very effective. And it's running 24/7. And if any one of us isn't careful, we'll get sucked into it. It's so all-pervasive, it will change your thinking without you even knowing it. That's why Christians are constantly called in the New Testament to be on guard. It's why we've constantly got to be testing our worldview, the way we think about the world, against the Bible. Is that value I saw on TV or in that movie or that ad actually a good thing, or is it actually opposed to the gospel of grace? We've got to test these things. It's why we've got to help each other. I actually think this is one of the big reasons why we come together like this on a Sunday. You see, all week, you and me, we're being discipled by the world. You're being told that you're your own God and you don't need the real one. But then, for 90 minutes a week, we come together into a place where we can hear a different story, a better story. A story where you are not God, but actually also the deeply relieving message that you don't need to be God, because God is God and He's happy to be God for you. It's an oasis. It's the one place in the week where we can all remind each other, that's right. I don't have to create my own value. I don't have to create my own reality. I don't have to justify my own existence, because God has done that for me. So different to the world's message. It's so much better, so much more freeing. So why wouldn't you want to come to church every week to remind each other of that before we plunge back out into the world? Now, of course, fleeing Babylon doesn't mean retreating from the world altogether. Some Christians have taken it that way, haven't they? Much to their detriment. They sort of become determined that to really follow this, to not go back into exile, well, they've really got to distance themselves from anything that's, inverted commas, worldly. And so we create a Christian version of everything for ourselves. Back in the day, it was monasteries. Now it's not monasteries, but it's I only ever listen to Christian radio. I only ever watch Christian movies. I always have to have a kind of a Christian version of everything, and I never want to have anything to do with the world. That's not what the scripture says, quite the opposite. Those things can be good, but you can't separate yourself from the world. A, it's impossible. B, it's ungodly, because it's not what God wants. God wants us to be in the world, just not of it. I mean, Israel was told to be a holy nation, wasn't it? Different to those around it, but that was so it could be attractive to others. And that's what we're called to do too. We want to be different to the world and wary of being influenced it, but in a way that is deeply engaged with the world and attractive to it. And I don't know how many times I've spoken to people who don't yet put their trust in Jesus. They don't know really anything about Jesus, but they've come into church and they've gone, ah, something different here. There's something good. I want to know more about it. How wonderful that we get a chance to be that people for other people around us. See, God has brought His people home from exile. The Israelites from exile in Babylon, us from exile from God through Jesus. And that is great news for anyone who has ever wanted a real home with a real God. So let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we do thank You so much that You are the real God, and You call us to worship You as the real God, not to give in to the temptation to worship other gods like Old Testament Israel and Old Testament Judah did. And yet we thank You that Your burden is easy and light. It's actually so much easier worshiping the real God, because all other gods fail us and crumble under our hands. Father, we pray for those of us who don't yet know that freedom, that homecoming. Father, we pray we might know it now. And Father, for those of us who do and yet find that old way of living, that way of life that's opposed to You, Babylon, attractive, Father, we pray that we'd never go back into exile. We'd never put ourselves back into that prison, but live as free people and hold that freedom out to others. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know, we're going to sing in just a moment, so I might even call the band up now. Is that okay? Am I allowed to do that? Thank you. But we do actually have a Q&A time, because we want people to be able to test the scriptures. We want people to have a chance to ask any question they would like about anything they have heard today. And to encourage you to pipe up, this is the last copy I have of this book. Trust me, there are plenty more in bookstores, but you need to buy them. This is a freebie. This is called God's Big Picture, A Bible Overview. It's basically talking about everything we've been talking about today. So just a couple of questions. We've got time for that before we go. Of course, if you don't get a chance to have your question answered now, you can ask me afterwards. But any questions about what we've been looking at today? Don't be shy. It might just earn you a book. And Suze, sorry, I didn't ask you to do this. Could you take this around if necessary, please? It may not be necessary. Maybe we get to keep the book. Hold on. Isaac. Thank you.
So throughout this series, we've talked a lot about God's people living in God's place under God's rule. And I think today we have a collection of God's people living under God's rule. But what does it look like to be living in God's place now that there is no sort of Christian nation?
Yeah, absolutely. What a great question. I could easily refer you to last week's sermon, which I commend to you, which is actually all about that. I think the way the Bible talks about God's place now is that it's absolutely true. Christians, God's people, aren't all called to gather into one physical nation. We're not all called to move to Israel or to move to some wonderful God-ruled place in the desert or anything like that. We're actually free to be everywhere. And the reason for that is that the Bible's really clear that our ultimate home now is in heaven. In fact, that was always the ultimate home for God's people. You know, Hebrews 11 says that Abraham knew that. The only reason he left his own home for Canaan is because he even knew that Canaan wasn't the last stop. Actually, the new creation was. And that's the same for us too. That's our ultimate home, which means that you can actually be one of God's people now and live anywhere on earth. In a wonderful sense, this is God's place. This gym, not the gym, but us, because it's where God lives by his Spirit as we wait for that heavenly reality. Great question. Thank you. Dan.
So you were saying about those rules that the world tells us. Would the YOLO, like live your own, you only live once, would that apply too?
What a great question. You only live once. Well, I mean, clearly that is true. You do only live once. And of course, it's perfectly right to make the most of opportunities that God gives you now. Absolutely. And so I think in the one sense, there's nothing wrong with that advice. But there is something wrong with it if behind that advice is actually a kind of a desperation and a fear that goes, I really do only live once. You know, I'm going to live for 60, 70, 80 years and then die and then there'll be nothing. You only live once sounds really fun, but it's actually just driven by fear because you're like, I just have to cram in as much as I can now. The gospel actually gives you just that great pressure release valve from that. Because you go, I have only got one life now, but my life now will actually go for eternity in the new creation. And that's going to be great. And that means that I can still enjoy good things now, but it also means I've got the freedom to actually give up some of those good things for the good of the gospel so that other people can come and join me there too. Does that make sense? Okay, you've just said no. You're just being cheeky because I'm your dad. Anyway, there you go. Thank you. Great question, Dan. Any other questions? Yes, Sarah. We might make this the last one. I went for 14 minutes last time. It's terrible. Sorry.
I guess living in but not of, how much should we care about social issues? How active should we be in trying to make things more accord with what God wants for us rather than the environment we live in and the social culture that we're in?
Yeah.
Like it's a really fine line, but it's hard. And as I'm getting older, I'm finding that it's harder and harder to not care about these things because there's kind of that legacy issue. What society do we want to have for the future?
Yeah. That's right. What a great question. So again, for the tape, sorry, I haven't repeated these questions, but maybe it's been recorded. How much should I work for the good of society now? Given on the one hand, I know that won't save it, but on the other hand, I can't just stand idly by. I think the Bible doesn't allow us just to abandon this world. Some people criticize Christians as being of, you know, they say, oh, you're so heavenly minded, you're of no earthly use. But actually, you look through history, the Christians who have been the most heavenly minded have actually been of the most earthly use because they know it's good. And if it's good for the new creation, it's actually good for this world now. So I don't think I can just abandon that stuff. Even the Israelites, when they're in Babylon, they're actually told to work for the good of the city there. They said, you know, absolutely, you know, become officials and help them out because they're human beings. You know, do what you can wherever you are, right? So I do want to work on that, but I need to do it in perspective because at the same time, I want to work for the good of people because it's good, And yet at the same time, I also want to be realistic about that because I know there's only so much I can change society. I can't legislate society into goodness. We know from the Bible that laws don't change the human heart. They can restrain evil. That's good. And so I want to be working for the good of society, but I think even more, I want to be preaching the gospel to people. Now, they're not in opposition to each other. They go together. But I do think gospel preaching has that priority because it's the spirit that comes from knowing Jesus that causes, like, that brings real change, I think. And yet, I still want to do good for people just because it's good. Great question. Thank you so much for those questions. Please do come and ask me other questions or anything like that. We want to be really open to that. It's been so good doing this, and we'll have a chance to do this next week as well. And the book, Sarah, you've just scored yourself a book. Lucky last. Thank you so much. I'll hand over to the band.